this evening. Those of you joining us online, welcome in Jesus' name. We are in the book of Esther, chapter 8, if you would like to turn there. Esther, chapter 8. We're looking at about 2,600 years before Christ was born in the setting of the Medo-Persian Empire and a king by the name of Xerxes, and another plan of Satan to exterminate the Jewish people. It comes through wicked Haman, who appears to be about second in command of the whole Medo-Persian Empire behind Xerxes himself. And he despises Jews, and all the more because Mordecai, Queen Esther's father figure, if you will, refused to bow down to him. Refused to bow down to wicked Haman. He was an Agagite. They should have been wiped out long, long before. They weren't because of disobedience on the part of the people of Israel. And so Satan tries one more time to expunge the earth of the knowledge of the Jewish people, preventing the birth of the Jewish Messiah. It wasn't that Satan had it out just for Mordecai, or that he wanted to use Haman, although he was a willing tool, to say the best, but his whole plan backfires on him. Can I tell you, every time Satan has a plan to come against you, God already has a counter plan. And he's had it since before time began. He saw Satan coming at you. He knew what Satan was going to do, and whether you knew it or not, and most likely you didn't, God already had a plan for deliverance for you. The only way you find out what that plan is to get close enough to hear the still small voice of your Heavenly Father. That takes time in His Word. It takes time in prayer. It takes patience on behalf of the saints. You know, I think of the remarkable patience that God has had for the last 2,000 years as the world seems to get further and further away from it with every passing day. And the things that the Bible calls sin are being paraded out there today as the new norm, and that if we as the Christian community don't embrace it, there's something wrong with us. So now evil is called good and good is called evil. That's the day and age that we live in, not so far removed from the times of the judges that I've been reading about in my quiet times before Israel had a king. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The problem with that is everybody has a different set of eyes. Everybody will justify themselves. There's only one standard that has stood the test of time before time began, and that is the anchor of God's Word. Otherwise, what you feel may be diametrically opposed to what I feel. And then who's right? Who's wrong? And then ridiculous statements start to fly in the philosophical world. Well, that's your reality. Excuse me, if I punch you in the nose and your nose bleeds, whose reality is that? It's either real or it's not. But psychological mumbo jumbo makes the people that espouse those kind of words sound like morons. It is plain and simple. It is either real or it is not, but there's not anything in between. And it doesn't depend on how I define it, but how God has created it. He has created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land, all that is in them, everything in the visible and invisible universe. Now you say, well, that's your reality. Excuse me. It's either real or it's not. And all you've got to do if you doubt its reality is look up on some other night than tonight, because you can't see anything with the cloud cover we've got, but the stars. It says the heavens declare the glory of God. You're going to be hard-pressed to explain the creation of the universe apart from a creator being. Interesting. Have you ever wondered how come everything we observe in the universe besides asteroids is a perfect circle? I mean, in a random world governed by evolution instead of planned intelligent design from God, then I'd expect square planets, hexagonal planets, oblong planets. You don't find any of that anywhere. All stars are perfectly spherical. Where is that? Where is that? Somebody created it that way. There are celestial dynamics in place and gravitational forces and 1,000 other things in physics that just blow the mortal mind away. And you say, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in what, Big Bang? Okay, who made it go bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who set the boundaries? God did. Big Bang explains what? Nothing. It's espoused by people that don't have an answer and know it. Interesting times we live in today. We saw in the previous chapter, Haman was found out. God at work behind the scenes, you know. The queen says, I want my life. That's all I'm asking for you, dearest queen, king, husband of mine. And this wicked man, Haman, your second in command, he wants to kill me and all of the Jews. And he looks over at Haman, and the king's so mad, he walks out of the room. And then Haman, perhaps under the influence of a little too much wine, trips over the couch, winds up face down on top of the queen, just as the king walks back in the door, and he goes, you're dead. And that's exactly what happened. It says in some of your versions that the king had him hanged. That's not how the Medo-Persian Empire executed people. They would impale you on a pole, usually the center beam of your own house, to add to the degradation. So they'd sharpen the top of it like a pencil point, and it could be anything above 6 foot tall, just enough so your feet can't touch the ground. And then it would impale you on the top of it until you expired. That's how they killed people in the Medo-Persian Empire. So where it says gallows, that's a nice way of you'd prefer to think somebody swinging by the rope around the neck. I'm not sure that's more merciful than being impaled, but Haman is impaled, a doom that he had wanted to put upon his adversary, Mordecai. So we find then in chapter 8, the same day that King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai, they came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told the king how he was related to her. That's her father figure. After her parents had passed away, she was raised by her older cousin. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman's corpse, and presented it to Mordecai. Now this Jew, Mordecai, is second over the entire empire. In a day, he's gone from rags to riches. In a single day. Sounds just like Joseph in the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Sounds like Daniel, who's marched into slavery and becomes, counselor to the king of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. And you see God at work behind all of these things, though his name is not mentioned. I'll tell you what, Mordecai's payment has been a long time coming. Have you noticed that you spend most of your life waiting? Waiting in line at McDonald's drive-up window, waiting for your coffee at Dutch Brothers behind 400 other cars, and that's in the middle of the week in off hours. You're waiting for groceries. You're waiting for your paycheck to be deposited in your bank account, waiting. Nothing seems to happen quick in this world. But if you love God and you're doing things his way, he rewards your acts of righteousness. It's not always immediate. I think that it's not immediate because it forces us to exercise patience. It causes us to grow in faith and trust because we don't have immediate reward. Can I tell you, as the nation of Israel made its way through the Sinai Peninsula on their way out of their bondage in Egypt into the Promised Land, there was a 40-year wilderness experience ahead of them that was hard and grueling, and many didn't make it spiritually or physically. This is our wilderness wandering right here. We've been delivered from our bondage to sin and under the law that condemned us, but we haven't got to the promised land yet. Have you noticed that? Heaven has not come. Jesus has not come, descended in the clouds. We're not there yet. So this is our wilderness wanderings where we learn, like the nation of Israel did, to trust God, that he's faithful. And for reasons unknown to me, he loves us. He loves us, and it has nothing to do with how lovable we are. God is love, 1 John tells us. It's his nature. It is his character. It's who he is. It's what he does. Mordecai's reward has been a long, long time coming, but our reward is sure to. Our reward is sure to. If, big if, in the New Testament scriptures, if we weary not in well-doing. Galatians 6:9. Let us not become weary in doing good, doing right, being righteous. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if, say if. That's a conditional statement. If we don't give up on him. If we don't walk away. If we don't become apostate. If we don't take matters into our own hands. If we keep our eyes on him, our reward is sure. If we turn our back on him and start pursuing our will versus his, the outcome is highly questionable. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. Which ones? Pretty much all of them. Let me just give you one that'll make everybody blush. Husbands, love your wives. Okay, now if I asked your wife how well you're doing on that, she might give a different answer than you would give. There may possibly be room for improvement. Husbands, love your wives. God only gave husbands one command. I like that. Keep it simple. He's dealing with sheep. He knows that. So he tells guys one thing to do. One thing. Just one thing. Only one thing. You don't have to do a million. You don't have to memorize. One thing. Love your wives. It's only three syllables for crying out loud. But guys struggle in doing that. How are we supposed to love them like Christ loved the church? Wives? No, it doesn't say respect. It says submit. It's a military term. The Greek is hupotasso. It has a military ring to it, which gives order and structure to the unit, just like it does in the military application, doesn't it? It doesn't mean you're worth less than the individual who holds a higher rank. It means that you have put yourself beneath him and submit to his orders. If you don't, they call that what? Court-martial or something like, yeah, it's not pretty. So wives, submit to your husbands. And women struggle with that, just as men struggle loving their wives as Christ does the church. But each of you only has one command. Do it. Do it. Don't call me in the office saying, I need counseling right away. And I'll say, well, are you doing the one command? Well, no. Then I have nothing to say to you. Just do it. I mean, that's why I don't do the counseling in a church. It tends to be pretty black and white for me. If you're not doing it, I don't even understand why we're having a conversation. Do it. Do it. This isn't rocket science. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. So because we love him, we're going to work on our marriages. My wife's going to work on submitting to me and buying me foot-long chili cheese conies anytime I want them. And I will look at buying her whatever, chocolates and flowers and ice cream she wants anytime she wants it. And doing the dishes, she's a great cook. She has the gift of cooking. I have the gift of eating. So it just seems fair that I do the dishes. You know, it works well at my house. We've been practicing a long time. But it brings peace when you do it God's way. If you don't do it God's way, you got a home full of chaos. Chaos. The Proverbs. In one of my quiet time readings, I'm in the book of making my way through the book of Proverbs. And you just, practical stuff, you have to just put into practice. You know where he says, better a crust of bread. The indication is moldy, hard, dry crust. Better a crust of bread than a quarrelsome wife. I don't have that problem, so I don't have to eat dry, crusty bread. I guess it's how the Proverbs is to be applied. But let's push on. In verse 2 there, the king took off his signet ring he'd reclaimed from the corpse and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now remember, the guy was worth at least 10,000 shekels of silver. That's billions of dollars in today's currency. Esther, again, however, yeah, it's great that we got his estate. It's great we got his wealth, but that's not the problem. The Jews are still going to be wiped out. So again, verse 3, Esther pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, and she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. So the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. There's still a problem. All of the Jews are going to be exterminated. Okay, Esther's safe. Mordecai is safe. But what of the whole nation of Israel? There is still very much that outstanding issue. But as I look at verse 3, I'm just astounded at how humble she is. Humility, and making my way through Proverbs, I've come across things like Proverbs 11:2 that says, with humility comes wisdom. With humility comes wisdom. In Proverbs 15:33, humility comes before honor. Humility means you have a teachable spirit, thus are able to be promoted. God can trust you because you're humble, and so he can trust you with greater things. 18:12 in the Proverbs says the same thing. Humility comes before honor. In other words, this life is our humiliation. Our honor is coming. But I don't have great expectations for advancement in this world. I mean, promotion comes from the Lord, to be sure, and I give grace, honor, glory, and praise for every good thing that I've ever enjoyed, but I'm not looking to climb the ultimate ladder of success in this world. That's not what my life revolves around. It says in Proverbs 22 and verse 4, humility and the fear of the Lord, the honor, the reverence, the respect of the Lord brings wealth, honor, and life. Amazing. Practical wisdom, but it all starts with humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James says. An old song we've been singing for decades in Calvary Chapels, and I just love it. I see her intercession as a type of Christ who constantly makes the intercession for you and I. She's not making intercession for herself now or her own immediate family. She's interceding on behalf of people she doesn't even know. Which is why Jesus didn't command us in the New Testament to pray for those earthly leaders that are over us, whether mayors or governors or presidents or cabinet-level members or congressmen or senators. We can pray for those people that we don't know. That's what she's doing. She's interceding, just like Jesus intercedes before the Father on your behalf every day. Why? Because there's new dirt on you every day that Satan will try to exploit. Oh, they were less than perfect today. Did you see Pastor Jim? He was goofing off. He ate a hot dog. He ate one more McDonald's hamburger for lunch than he should have. You know, he should be condemned. And you're right. I fall short in so many different ways. But I know that Jesus, like Esther, is praying for me. And she's praying with tears. She's praying like she really means it for a people she doesn't even know. Do that. Do that. Would you agree with me that regardless of who's in the White House or the Senate or the House of Representatives needs our prayers? They need our prayers desperately. They need the wisdom from God on high. I'm thankful for Jesus pleading for us, and she begged him to put an end to the evil plan. So the king, who seems to me to be almost a type of God, he extends grace to Esther, holds out the royal scepter to her. Now think about that in Old Testament terms. The law from God served to condemn us. What did God do? He offered us the scepter of mercy when he offered us Jesus Christ, his son. It's not my righteousness that allows me to stand before God. It is Jesus' righteousness. But look, I see this king, this human king, being so gracious, so merciful, and he didn't have to be. I think God made him that way. But isn't that what God does to us every single day? Extends that golden scepter to you and I and says, you're forgiven. Here's some grace. Here's some strength. Here's some wisdom. Whatever you need today. Change my heart, oh God. Because when Esther comes into her husband's presence, his heart goes out to her. When Jesus comes into our Heavenly Father's presence, his heart goes out to Jesus, and his heart goes out to us. And as Jesus intercedes, can I tell you, life is a lot easier with him than without him. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 8, just as the king, I better get on the right chapter again. I should keep my finger here. So King Xerxes in verse 7 there, it just gets better. King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him, or more literally impaled him, on that long pole that he had, 75-foot pole he'd stuck up in his front yard. And so write another decree in my name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you. Didn't Jesus say all judgment has been entrusted to him by his Father? Well, that's what the king is doing here with Mordecai. It's a neat picture that continues. You do whatever seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring. Jesus said, I come not in my own name, but in the name of the one who sent me. Look at the parallels. It's amazing. For no document, he said, written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Not even the king, the Medo-Persian king himself, couldn't reverse a ruling that he had made. He himself couldn't reverse it. It is almost like God set in motion these timeless principles when he gave us the law. in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, we are given 613 Jewish rules and regulations there and in the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, that we had to keep. The problem is none of us kept it. We've all violated it in word or thought or deed or motive. We've all broken the law. But God could not lower the bar. Once he put that dictum in place, these Ten Commandments stand. They cannot be changed. God did not lower his standard to let you and I in heaven. He sent his Son to be our righteousness and to keep the law that condemned us. The same thing is going on here. No, God has a law. He didn't say, well, I'm putting the Ten Commandments and all those other Jewish rules and regulations aside. He said, you can't keep it. I'll send my Son who will. Just trust in him. Boy, that takes a big burden off of my shoulders. A huge burden off of my shoulders. God did for me that which I could not do myself. I could be wrong. Maybe one of you in this room is perfect. And from the womb to the tomb has never committed one single sin or evil thought or wrong motive or attitude. If there is anybody in the room, could I see, have you raise your hand, please? And everybody on TV would love to see you. This will go viral, I'm telling you. If you put your hand up and can prove that you've been perfect, you don't need Jesus. Why do you think God sent his own Son to this earth? Because there would be no salvation apart from his Son. Because you just admitted personally you have fallen short. God's standard is the same. His standard to let you into heaven is one standard only. It is this: perfection. If you haven't been perfect, you need Jesus. To refuse to accept Jesus Christ is to trample underfoot the blood of God's own Son. You want to walk before the judgment seat with that on your conscience? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible tells us. Thus all are in need of a Savior. If you're not trusting in Jesus to save you, what are you trusting in? You got something better than Jesus, the Son of God? You got something better than perfection? I'd love to hear what that is. What are you trusting in to save you? Everybody trusts in something, but you don't want to lean on a splintered reed that will pierce your hand by way of false belief. You want to trust in God and his provision. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. Anytime in the Greek language the definite article T-H-E is given, it indicates a singular and unique identity like no other. So Jesus didn't say, I'm a way. He could have said that. He didn't. He could have said, I am a truth, but you may have your own. He didn't say, I'm a way, one of many paths to get to heaven. Maybe Buddha over here, or Confucius over here, or Muhammad somewhere in the middle, Siddhartha or Gautama or any of the other false prophets that came before Christ or after him. None of them led perfect lives. None of them claimed to be the Son of God. None of them did a single miracle, and none of them rose from the dead. Tell me why, again, you trust in them. I'm just trying to appeal to your rational sense right now. What you believe in should make sense. If it doesn't make sense, drop it like a hot potato. And I'm not just saying that because we had potatoes for dinner tonight, although the application is certainly there. So the king says, I'm not going to relax my standards. I can't take back what I've already said. But as he says there, Esther asks in verse 5, let an order be written overruling this. But there's that problem. Can't overrule those things. In the United States of America, it's kind of silly. We have something that is called executive orders that are exercised by the President of the United States. Executive orders allows the President to bypass Congress and bypass the Senate, thus bypassing the will of the people of the United States of America. And it stands as long as he is president, though nobody voted on it. Not even your representatives got to vote on. It was imperial dictum, and by gosh, it's going to stand. And nobody can reverse it unless the Supreme Court finds it unconstitutional, which has rarely been challenged. But it can be overturned by the next president, and often is. Well, that's because sometimes even presidents pass really dumb stuff, and it should be stricken from the books. But understand this, there's nothing in the Constitution that allows executive orders. King Xerxes is not on the throne. This is not the Medo-Persian Empire. This is supposed to be a democracy, but I veer off task. So in verse 7, King Xerxes said to the queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given you as his state. He's been hung on a gallows. Now write another decree because what I've already said can't be revoked. Skip on down to verse 9 there. And at once the royal secretaries were summoned on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. I don't know that you care what it is. It's Xerxes' 12th year on the throne. It is the date June 25th, 474 BC. It's about 2 months and 10 days after Haman's decree to exterminate the Jews. So they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, the governors, the nobles of the 127 provinces stretching all the way from India to Cush, which is Ethiopia. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring. It's just like Jesus. He didn't come representing himself. He represented his father. He represented his father's kingdom. Interesting. And then sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king for such dispatches like this. That is fascinating to me. It'll be about 15 years after this period of time that you'll find a Jew by the name of Ezra leading his expedition of 2,000 folks back to Jerusalem. Just 15 years after this. Verse 11, the king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children and to plunder the property of their enemies. Okay, there's been a change of regime. All of these governors and satraps and all of these rulers scattered throughout these 127 provinces of theirs, they're going to follow the latest regime, not the one before it. So at this point, they couldn't care less what Haman had said. There's a new edict in town, and we're going to listen to him. That's kind of the way this whole Persian thing runs at this time. And so verse 12, the day appointed for the Jews to do all of this in the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. That's March 7th, 473, the same exact day that Haman's edict to exterminate the Jews was written. But now the Jews have the ability to defend themselves and to come against their enemies and annihilate them. Okay, now we've got a fair fight. And God will always stand up for his people. We can count on him doing that. And so, in verse 16, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen in the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy. Deliverance always is. The day you got saved, there was probably a lot of joy in attendance. A burden had been lifted off of your shoulders. Deliverance always brings a time of joy. That's why new Christians are so full of joy. And they were full of happiness and joy and gladness and honor in every province, in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating with many people of other nationalities because the Jews, because of the fear of the Jews, had seized them. Once you realize you've been delivered from your sins, forgiven, and you're destined to heaven and have been saved from an eternal hell, that results in joy. While joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's also possible for you and I to renew our joy by remembering what God has done for us by way of deliverance. How many times, how many situations have you prayed, God answered your prayers and brought about your deliverance, whether it was a financial issue or a physical setback? You are here tonight as a testimony to the fact that God has healed you time without number. He has blessed you time without number. You have clothes on your back and a roof over your head and food in your belly tonight, all because God has heard you. He has answered your prayers. He has taken care of your every need. What we've been delivered from, our sins, eternal hell and damnation, and what we've been delivered to is just as important. We've been delivered to heaven. We've been adopted into God's own family. Eternal joy in his presence, the joy of forgiveness. Sons and daughters of the living God, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The list just goes on and on and on about all of the blessings we have in Christ Jesus. We will rule and reign with him 1,000 years on this earth and then glory in his presence forevermore. That just sounds great to me. Look at verse 17. In light of tonight's feast, we should be celebrating. It says, joy and feasting and celebration. If this sounds good to you, you're going to love heaven. Joy and feasting and celebration. That is great to me. It finishes out that chapter, but understand this with these closing points, that Satan always has a plan against you. You don't know what it is. You don't know what's coming. But I can tell you this, just like wicked Haman, he's got a plot. He's not going to tip his hand to you as to what it is. You'll find out about it soon enough when it slaps you right in the face. Understand, God already had a counter plan. He already knew what Satan was going to do before Satan was ever created, and he is a created being. He used to be an anointed cherub, one of the throne attendants of God, and was kicked out of heaven when he decided to rebel against God with a third of the angels in heaven. Someday he and his fallen angels are going to get theirs. Satan has declared all-out war against you. Can I tell you, he's not playing games with you. He'd love for you to commit suicide. He'd love to take everything from you. He would love to use your children against you. He would love to destroy everything that you hold and cherish. It's a declaration of all-out war. He has power and authority because of the sinfulness of mankind, but he does not have more power and authority than Jesus Christ has. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Jesus has all authority. I'm standing on his side. So what we should do is prepare for the day of battle. I don't know what's coming, but I can tell you this. Mark my words. Write this down. Something's coming. You say, that's pretty ambiguous. I don't know what it is. Satan hasn't told me what he's going to attack you with, but you'll find out about it soon enough. So knowing that the attack is coming, what should you do? I'm glad you asked that question. Ephesians 6, write it down somewhere, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, why picket? Don't march around with a sign, pray. Get on your knees. Trust God. Get the angels in heaven on your side moving against Satan and his fallen angels. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. Here's some practical stuff. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Want to look it up sometime. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And it bears the weight of the breastplate and all of the weaponry that are attached to it. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Covers what? Your heart. Cover his righteousness. It's not mine, it's his. That's been given to me. In other words, God has given me all of this armor. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I didn't manufacture it. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, be ready to share your faith and tell people how you got saved. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith which with which you can extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Not the Word of man, not the morals of this world, not the thinking of the philosophers down through the ages. It is the Word of God. It's unchanging. And pray in the Spirit and on all occasions. What's it mean to pray in the Spirit? Like you mean it. Pray earnestly. She did it with tears. She pled with the King. And he granted her mercy. I mean, there's a time and a place for that as you humble yourself before God. As you pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the saints. It's easy. But as surely as God has a plan for us, Satan is going to do everything he can to thwart that plan. He is not God's equal. That is the mistake in present-day thinking, that God and Satan are somehow equal and opposite. God created the dog. God created him. He decided to rebel against God, so he was cast onto the earth and has been hell on earth ever since. It explains why this world is in the hot mess that it is. Have you noticed things are not getting better? Okay. A lot of nuclear saber rattling going on out there today. Kath?
Satan has Christians deceived. If Christians are deceived, then they knew how much power they have in doing what you told them.
Satan is scared to death. You're going to find out how big and strong you are in the Lord someday. He is scared to death. You're going to actually unsheath that sword and come whacking after him someday and holding up that shield of faith, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus to protect you against wrong thinking that is rampant in the world today. Have you noticed that the world is trying to get the Christian community to embrace and legitimize its sins? It's not enough that they get to commit their sins. They want you to be accepting of their sins. And by God, they will ram it down your throat until they get the deed accomplished. The world has an agenda because the God of this world has an agenda. When Christ comes back, things are all going to change. Haman's going to be mounted on a pole for all to see. I can't wait for that day. So Xerxes, he's kind of a type of a benevolent God who loves us. Esther, the bride of Christ. Mordecai, he's a type of Jesus. As Mordecai refused to bow down to wicked Haman, so Jesus would not bow down to Satan. When Satan said, I'll show you all the kings of this world, you just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Jesus refused to bow down to him, just like Mordecai refused to bow down to wicked Haman. Perfect type. Someday the Lord will give us rest from all of our enemies, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, financial. And yet even in the midst of the battle, there is a place and a time for rest. And God will provide those times for you if you will wait upon him. That peace, that rest I can have even in the midst of the storm. It's what allowed Jesus to sleep in the back of the boat on a cushion while the boat's being swamped with waves and everybody else is freaking out. Jesus said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. That's John 14, 27. He also said, let not your hearts be troubled. You've trusted in God. Trust also in me. In other words, Jesus is reminding us tonight, he's got this. He's got this. Whatever you're up against, he's got this. He knows the plan of Satan. He's already got a counter plan. He's going to put it into force. Paul wrote the Philippian church and said, don't be anxious about anything. Any of you ever violated that command of God? I won't ask for a show of hands because we'd all embarrass ourselves. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, sir. Yeah. That's a salient point. I appreciate you bringing that up. You're exactly right. Satan offers many counterfeits to the peace of God. You can find it through alcohol. You can find it through the right drugs. Maybe you can find it through an alternative religious belief system. Maybe you can find it by doing what the world does. Maybe if I do this or do that, I can find some happiness in this world. And we're all barking up the wrong tree. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, therefore, since the promises of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. One of the first verses I ever memorized as a new Christian so long ago, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus said, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The law was a taskmaster. Satan is a taskmaster. The flesh is a taskmaster because they're always demanding more. We come into Jesus' presence. He takes all of our burdens and says, I give you my rest in return. It's kind of like David had said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The defeat of Haman brought peace and rest and safety to the Jews. When was Satan defeated? At the cross of Jesus Christ. He triumphed over his enemies, our enemy, Satan, and led them in parade and humiliation. It was at the cross that everything changed. But the peace and the rest that Jesus promised are ours to enjoy today if we will just take the time to put ourselves in his presence and ask for it. Most of our reward, and like I said before, most of our lives are spent waiting. Our reward and exaltation is future. It's future. Read about it in Revelation 22. We win in the end and Satan doesn't. I like that really well. Our exaltation, our deliverance, it's sure. And our triumph over all of our enemies, be they physical or spiritual, financial. Can I tell you, someday we will stand in triumph over all of the things that Satan throws at us today. And God will be our strength between now and then. He loves you so much. Don't fight him. Do this thing God's way. You tried it your way before you got saved. How was that working for you exactly? Huh? Love, joy, peace, and patience? Huh? That was all yours, right? What a world, the Wicked Witch of the West said after being doused with holy water at the hands of Dorothy and Toto. The Wizard of Oz, you're not near enough to old enough to remember that. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Love you with all of my heart, Heavenly Father. Bless my friends. Encourage their hearts.